What causes you to appreciate something that another person may do on your behalf? Is it the fact that you realize they did something for you that maybe you could not do for yourself, and so you're grateful to them because they've done it for you? Or maybe is it an understanding on your part of just how much maybe the other individual has sacrificed to do whatever it is they've done for you? And then, how do you show your appreciation of that person? Do you send them a little card, a note that says, thank you so much for what you have done? Do you call them up and say, I really appreciate you doing that for them? Do you maybe just express in just meeting some personal words of gratitude? Thank you so much for what you did the other day. It means so much to me. Is there a continued maybe effort on your part to try to do something for that person because of what they have done for you? You feel like, I want to repay them. I want to find some way to do for them because they've done for me. Here in, and we're in the book of Ephesians tonight, chapter 2, but here in Paul's letter to these Christians in Ephesus, what Paul does is he seeks to bring the Christians there into a deeper appreciation of the salvation that God has made available to them. And his goal is to motivate them to even greater service in the Lord's kingdom. Tonight, as we look at the first 10 verses here in Ephesians chapter 2, what I hope to do is to try to motivate us to, as we look at that, to consider what response is it that we give to God because of the great salvation that he has brought into our lives. And it's interesting where Paul begins here in chapter 2, because what he begins by doing is telling us that before we came to Christ, we were dead. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. At one point in our lives, every single one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, spiritually dead. What does that mean? It means that we were separated from God. We were distant from Him. We had no true communication with Him. And Paul tells us the two things that separated us from God, that caused us to be dead. He says it was our trespasses and our sins. And there are two different words in the original language, just as there are in our English, that helps us to better understand this. First of all, trespasses. We live out in the country and we drive around, in whether it's country or the city, and I dare say at some point or another you have seen a sign posted on someone's property that says, no trespassing. You understand what that means. This is the boundary to my property. You do not come on my property. Do not trespass this boundary. Do not cross over this boundary. God has done the same thing. He says, this is the boundary. These are things you do not do. These are things that I do not want you to do. It's wrong. And for that reason, don't cross this boundary. And we did. Our parents, when we were children, or we as parents told our children, don't touch that, don't do this, don't go here. And we did anyway. We trespassed. The other, he says, it's our sins. And the word here, harmatia, is just a word for missing the mark. Some of you own firearms. Every once in a while, you will get those firearms out and you'll go shoot at a target. You ever miss the target? You ever miss the mark? That's what it literally means, is to miss the mark. You're aiming for something and you do not hit the target. You do not hit the mark you're aiming at. God has set before us, here's what I want you to do. Here is what I call upon you to do. And we miss it. We do everything but what we're supposed to be doing. And so we are dead spiritually because we either have gone over a boundary that God has set, or we have failed to achieve or reach something that God has set before us to do. And he tells us the reason that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He tells us three things. One, he says that we followed the world. He puts it this way in verse 2. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And that word that is translated world is a word that we recognize, cosmos. It's used 186 times in the Greek New Testament. And virtually every instance in which we find it used, it has an evil connotation. For example, in Paul's letter to the Christians in Galatia, Paul called it the world, that is, the present evil age. What is he describing? What's he talking about? He's talking about a social and value system that is hostile to our Lord. A set of values that is contrary to what God says is good and right and true and pure and lovely and all of those things. And those who are without Christ, Paul says, you're captive within this system. You're caught within it. In Isaiah's day, it consisted of people who had their values, as we would say today, upside down and backwards. If you look in Isaiah chapter 5, there in verses 20 and 21, Isaiah, speaking on God's behalf, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light or for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We have a lot of that going on today. People who say, well, this is right, when you and I know, according to God's word, that is so wrong. Or that's wrong when you and I know that, according to God, that is right in what we ought to be doing. People who are substituting light for dark and dark for light. In John's day, John the Apostle, it was those who found themselves in love with the world, the cosmos. Because as John would put it over in 1 John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then, as I shared with you this morning, he begins to define what it means, the things that are in the world. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He says, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And then he makes the point that the world and its lust are passing away, but he, as he says, who does the will of the Father, lives forever. You see, people are dead in their trespasses and sins because they're substituting light for dark, dark for light, calling good bad, bad good, or they're chasing after this world concept, this value system in which they're loving the things of the world that God says do not. And the problem is that in both of these, our focus isn't upon heaven. Our focus isn't upon the life in the age to come. It's more upon the here and the now. So that's one thing that's brought about our death. But there's something else. Not only did we follow the world, he says we followed the devil. The prince of the power of the air, as he defines him here, Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. He also called him the ruler of the demons. Paul called him, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age. And John said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you look at what Paul says here, he says it's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All this is a further description of what the devil is doing. He is at work in those who are disobedient. He exercises this compelling, effective power over the lives of men and women. And he is so effective that Paul says his victims are literally the sons of disobedience. They are those who are the children of those who disobey. And these people have become rebels against God's authority in their lives. I don't want to do what. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. And they reject the gospel, and they disregard God, and the ultimate thing is that they are outside of Christ, and they live in a kingdom which Paul calls, over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the domain of darkness. So, two things. Number one, he's already said that we followed the world. He said we followed Satan, but then he says something else too. Basically, he tells us that we've gratified our own desires. The way he puts it there in verse 3 is that we have lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What are they? Things like anger, wrath, malice, envy, rage, dissension, selfish ambition. Even our thoughts are corrupt because they contribute to our actions. And the results, he says that we were by nature, because of all these things that we brought in, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's the wrath of God that Paul is speaking about here. God's holy anger against sin. A couple of passages that just kind of bring this out. Jesus, in that nighttime visit with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, after he had already told him that God about God's love for the world and about the sending of his son, toward the end of that, down in verse 36, it says, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then Paul, if you look at his letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress what he called the truth in unrighteousness. That through their unrighteousness, they're suppressing the truth. And he says the wrath of God is being poured out on those. We have that going on today. People who are suppressing the truth of God through their own unrighteous lives and their own unrighteous teachings and belief systems. Not a pretty picture. But he says that's where we were at. But I love the two words that he begins verse 4 with, "but God." You see, if it were not for God, we would all still be in that condition. But God chose to act. God chose to do something about that. And Paul basically begins by pointing to verses 4 through 7. He points to the nature of God and why God acted in the way that he did. He brings out four different things, aspects of God's character that would cause God to do this. Number one, he says his mercy. He says he is rich. Verse 4, he is rich in mercy. In the Old Testament, God's mercy is often rendered by other words, words that you're familiar with, words like loving kindness or steadfast love. And what it means here, God's undeserved kindness toward us, toward sinners. Undeserved kindness. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. God granted it. He is rich, Paul says, in exhibiting this kind of undeserved kindness toward us. He loves to do that. But there's something else about God's nature that he brings out here in verse 4. And it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. The word for love, one that you have heard over and over again, especially when we speak about the love that God has for us, is the word agape. It is a love that means to seek the highest good of the person being loved. When we love someone with agape love, we're looking for what's best for them in their lives, not what we want selfishly, not what benefits us or what pleases us, but what is best for that person, what we know God wants. And because we were spiritually dead toward God, there was nothing that we could do that would commend us to God. God, you should love me because I'm worthy of being loved. No, we weren't. And this is why Paul describes this love of God as being so great, because God loved us even when we weren't worthy of being loved. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Something else he brings out about the nature of God. These two are down in verse 7. The first of those is what he calls the surpassing riches of his grace. And Paul describes this grace of God as being surpassingly rich or exceedingly abundant. He uses several adjectives to describe, as we've already seen back in chapter 1, verse 19, this power of God, this abundant power of God that works on our behalf. But now it's this grace of God and the riches of that grace. And what he is saying is that God is lavishing his mercy on us as sinners, and it is to serve as a demonstration for the ages to come. He wants others to be able to see, here's how much I love those whom I have sent my son to die for. The fourth thing that speaks of God's nature is a word that we've seen, but it's actually translated from another word. It's the word kindness again in verse 7. We saw back in verse 4 where we talked about his mercy and we said that's his loving kindness. Here, it's just the word kindness. And it is this kindness which calls God to save us. Over in Titus chapter 3, he didn't save us because we deserve to be saved, but it's because of his kindness toward us. He chose to save us. And he told the Romans that it's this same kindness that God uses in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The kindness of God leads us toward repentance. Peter even said that it is our tasting of the kindness of the Lord that should cause us to long for or to desire what he calls the pure or the sincere milk of God's word. We want to know more about someone who could love us in such a way, someone who could be so kind toward us. What has God done as a result of that? What has God made possible in our lives? There are three things he brings out. If you're a Christian here tonight, it's what God has done for you. In verse 5, he tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. You know, Christ died, was buried, and then raised up on the third day. He says, you died to your sins through your baptism. You were buried, and then you were raised up. And then what God did is he made you alive with Christ. Paul describes that process back in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. There he says, we have been buried with him, that is with Christ, through baptism, he says, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in what he called newness of life. So here's what God did. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and has this great love with which he loved you, here's what he's done. He's caused you to die to your sin, but then now, as a result of that, he has made you alive together with his son. You are living a new life because of his son. He's made you alive together with him. And then something else, verse 6. And not only has he made you alive together with him, he has raised you up with him. Having been buried with him in baptism, Paul brings out in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he has caused you to die to that man, old man of sin. He's made you alive together with Christ. He's raised you up with him. And then he says something else, which I find fascinating. He has seated you in the heavenly places with Christ, seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm seated right here in a pew tonight. Yes, you are. Physically, you are. But do you realize that spiritually, you're seated in a place that you will long to see with your eyes? The very throne room of God and the God that you serve. And what he says is that that is where God presently has given you a place. He's made it possible in his son. If we could only see that through the eye of faith, would it change the way we live our lives sometimes? Would it change the decisions that we make? I think it would. I believe it would cause us to think, I don't have time for the things that others want to encourage me to do, because I'm living on a higher plane. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. And that's where I really want to be in my life. But the beautiful thing in all of that is what he says in the last three verses of our text tonight, verses 8 through 10. It is the fact that it's not due to any effort that you've made on your part. Remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot raise themselves. A dead person can't do anything for themselves. Somebody else has to do it. And that's where God comes in. You see, we can't fix our malady. We can't take care of our own sin. God has to do that for us. And that's why Paul makes the statement, not just in verse 5, but again in verse 8, where he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. We've heard time and time again what grace is, haven't we? Grace is receiving what we need rather than what we deserve. I read a story, and there are different versions of it. Many of you will recognize the name Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon at one time, I don't know which battle it was or where his armies were stationed. There are two different versions of this story. One is that a young 18-year-old man, or 17-year-old man, young boy, was in the military. He was an assistant to one of the cooks. He ran away. The other story is that he was stationed as a sentry and twice fell asleep on duty. Both of those, whichever is the right story, the penalty was death. His mother learned of it and came to Napoleon to plead for his life. And she said, I beg you for mercy. He says, he deserves death. She said, I know. But I'm not asking you for what he deserves. I'm not asking you for justice. I'm asking you for mercy. And as the story goes, Napoleon granted that mercy, and that young man's life was spared. You see, if God gave us what we deserve, if God gave us justice, there's not a single one of us here tonight that would have any hope of anything beyond this life. And what would await us beyond this life would be torment, eternal separation away from God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saves us by his grace. Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Rome, points this out. If you go and you look at Romans chapter 3, we know verse 23, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then look at verse 24, the very next verse afterwards. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we deserve death because the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But what Paul says is, listen, we've been justified. We've been made just as if we've never sinned. How? It is a gift. It is God's gift to us. It is made possible by his grace through the redemption that he makes available to us in Christ Jesus. Paul even told the elders at Ephesus that his message had been, as he brings out in Acts 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. And God's grace is made abundant in our lives through our faith in Christ. It is our faith in which Christ has done for us what he's done for us at Calvary. Pay the price for our sins. And Abraham's faith in the promises of God resulted in his being declared righteous. If you look at what Paul brings out in Romans 4, there 3 through 5. Paul emphasizes again that your salvation, my salvation, is a gift. Because in verse 8 he says that your salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our salvation is not the result of any work or merit on our part. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works. We can't keep up a tally of all that we've done and show it to God and say, but look, I've done this and this and this and this. And during the flood, we did all of this, 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 and this. And even before that, we were doing this, 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 and this. We can't do that. You see, it's a gift. The interesting thing is here in this verse, verse 8, this is the only time in Paul's, all of his letters, that he uses a common Greek word for gift. Everywhere else he uses a different word. This word just means a common gift, something that you would give to someone. But in other places, everywhere else he speaks of the gift of God, and he uses a different word. Here in verse 8, it's the word dora. In other places, it is the word charisma. The word charisma means free gift. It has its root in another word that you recognize, charis, which means grace. Grace. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the charis, the charisma, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, His Son. It's free. It's given to us. And as if we don't understand it, we don't comprehend it, we don't take it in, he reinforces it in verse 9, in which he says, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, Paul makes the statement, it's not a reward for the good deeds that we've done. No. You can't boast. You can't go to God and say, boy, look at all of the good I've done. Look at all the mission trips I've been on. Look at all the gospel meetings, whatever we want to use. We can't do that. But what is God, what does He want from us? What is He calling us to do? He's calling us to a life of good works. You see, from first to last, our salvation is the work of God. It's why even Paul says that we are His workmanship, verse 10. And he adds that God created us in Christ Jesus for good works. When God made us anew, when He created us in Christ Jesus, we became new creatures. That's what Paul brings out in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And then when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, just two chapters over from where we're at tonight, what Paul says there in verse 24 is that we have put on the new self, which he says is made, or which is in the likeness of God, which God has created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The goal of God's creation in each of us is that we should use the rest of our lives doing good works. Remember what I said earlier at the beginning of the lesson, when somebody has done something for you, how do you show your appreciation? Do you send them a card? Do you drop them? Do you call them up on the phone? Do you make a personal little opinion, go up to them and say, I really appreciate what you've done? God said, you want to show your appreciation? Just spend the rest of your life doing good for others. Doing good. And Paul even brings out that these works, these good works, God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. If you go back to the beginning of our text tonight, Paul began by writing about the way we used to walk. And he said that we walked according to the world, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He says that we walked according to the desires of the flesh. And now what he's doing is he's pointing to the way that God intends for us to walk. How does he intend for us to live now? He intends for us to live the rest of our lives just engaged in doing good, doing good. Let me just share with you some passages. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. There, Paul informs Titus that God purified for himself a people for his own possession. Notice this, zealous for good works. People who long to do good works. If you look at what he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there in verse 15, he told the Thessalonians that we are to see, as he says, that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. We're zealous of good works. We're looking for those things that are good for everyone else around us. This is the way God calls us to live our lives. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as he writes to all of the churches there in Galatia, he says that as long as we have opportunity, we are, as he puts it, to do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Do good, do good. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he instructs the Christians in Colossae to, as he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, we can never repay God. But what we can do is we can say, let me show my appreciation by the good that I can do for my brothers and my sisters in Christ, for those I encounter every day, for just the things, the opportunities that you place before us. And so as you put all of this together, here's what Paul is saying. Every single one of us at one point in our lives was dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to Satan. We were enslaved to the world and to our fleshly desires. We were condemned to face the wrath of God. That's where we were. Someone here tonight may still be in that position in your life because of the sin in your life. And what God did for us is, because he's rich in mercy and grace and kindness and his great love, he reached out toward us when we were helpless. And he made us alive in Christ. He raised us up with his Son, and he seated us with himself in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we would walk in good works, so that we would go about doing good, so that we would make a difference in this world, because no one else is going to if we don't. We have a motivation. Let me ask you a question. As you look at your own life, are you a person who is still dead according to God's assessment of you? Still dead in trespasses and sins? Are they still weighing upon you and upon your life? Some people know they are. Some people don't realize that's what's going on in their lives. But God is reaching out to each one of us in his great love. He's saying, I want you to come home as that father we studied about this morning. I'll cleanse you. I'll put a robe on you, a ring on your finger, and sandals on your feet. I'll call you my own, my son or my daughter. But I want to give you new life. And as for the rest of us, he says, keep doing good. Keep pointing others to me. Keep making a difference in this world so that others may come to know me. As God looks at your life, what does it reveal to him? I pray that it's a life that is faithfully serving him, but if for some reason it's not, tonight is a good time to change that. If you need to respond in obedient faith, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?